Well, we do find ourselves in 1 Samuel. This is our second week as we've begun our study in Samuel and our first time actually looking at the book. We kind of set the stage last week by looking at kind of an overview or the beginning part of Judges, which provided an overview of Judges and kind of sets the setting for when Samuel, the book of Samuel, takes place. We know that, for example, Samson, the final judge in the book of Judges, probably is dying about the same time that Samuel is born. And so this is the time in which we find ourselves in the history of Israel. And we're going to not read the whole passage this morning, but we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 to kind of help us realize where we're at here. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. We'll go through the whole text as we go in the sermon this morning, but just these first few verses. Starting in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. Now this man, that is Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of Yahweh. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though Yahweh had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because Yahweh had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting in the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh. She was deeply distressed and prayed to Yahweh and wept bitterly. And as she vowed a vow and said, "O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, Dave Drubecki had worked his whole life to get to the major leagues. And by God's grace, once he arrived, he was quite successful. He made an all-star team. He even pitched in the World Series in his third season in the major leagues. However, towards the end of his seventh season, Dave Drubecki was diagnosed with cancer in his pitching arm. After a complicated surgery, he attempted a comeback to pitching. He worked hard, and less than a year later, he took the mound and won his first game back pitching. And it was all over the news. But his second game, in the sixth inning, his humerus bone snapped while he threw a pitch. He crumpled to the turf in pain. You see, his bones were too weak from all the treatments. 2 years later, after surgeries and a return of the cancer, he ended up having his whole left arm and shoulder amputated. I actually heard him speak a few years after that when I was about 10 years old. Here are a few of his quotes. He says, I quote, "I have learned that God silenced to my questions is not a door slammed in my face. I may not have the answers to my sufferings, but I do have him." Another quote, "I've come to realize that real growth of character takes place in the valleys of life." You see, by God's grace, that is exactly what happens. He meets us in our most painful of trials. You know, there's something particularly difficult when your body begins to fail. Certainly, we all get aches and pains and struggle as we age. For some, stairs become almost impossible. Others, lifting a gallon of milk into a cart is quite difficult. And sometimes this happens far younger than we expect, like with Jarecki. You see, this is why women who struggle with infertility feel such a deep pit. It's not just that they can't throw a baseball at unnatural speeds. It's not just that they can't hike as far or run as fast as they once had. You see, infertility has always been one of the most profound struggles because God designed a woman's body to bear children. And children are always said to be a blessing from God. And so when your body doesn't work as you expect, when miscarriages happen and everyone around you seems to find joy at yet another baby, women who struggle with infertility can feel like the heavens are brass, like God is not listening to her pleas. Perhaps more so in ancient Israel. Today, we have a story of the profound pain that comes in the life of a barren woman. See, in Israel's history, God repeatedly would do special things through these women that many would call barren. Abraham's wife, Sarah. Isaac's wife, Rebekah. Rachel. Even Samson's mother was barren, probably just a few short decades before Hannah. And so we see that God often works in the most profound pain and struggles of life to even bring about blessings, working in ways that only He can work. And so we see God intervenes in the life of Hannah this morning. I think we'll learn some important principles that really give hope for the hurting. And as we walk through Hannah's story and her song, we're going to see five ways to respond to our most painful trials. Five ways to respond to our most painful trials. We should keep these things in mind as we face our own trials, whether it's something that's going wrong with your body, like Hannah, or some tragedy that takes place in your world. You'll see that the character of God shines brighter through the dark clouds. You'll see the beauty that comes to those who rest in God, our rock and our Redeemer. Well, the first way to respond to our most painful trial, number one, don't assume strange providence lasts forever. Don't assume that strange providence lasts forever. I don't know if you've heard about 40 chess, but it's a thing. It's kind of a meme thing, right? It started when someone actually developed a literal game called 4D chess, where pawns have six opening moves as they move between boards in the fourth dimension. It's incredibly complicated, and really no one really understands how to play this game. But it's come to mean some insane ability to plan ahead, to anticipate the moves of others and keep them in check. It may appear that your strategies seem foolish at the time, but really, if you're playing 40 chess, it's all part of your bigger plan. And so we say, successful people, powerful people, play 40 chess. That's how everything always seems to work out for them. But really, this is just an attempt to ascribe sovereignty and providence to humans. And these divine attributes of sovereignty and providence really go hand in hand only in God's hand. You see, to call God sovereign is to say that He is king overall and He has the power to do whatever He pleases. And providence, well, think of providence as the effects of God's sovereignty, His kingship, of God working everything out for His good plan in this world. So what's going on with strange providence? Well, strange providence means that you know that God is working things out for His good plan, But from your vantage point, everything seems a little bit off to you. You're not quite sure what's going on. You're having a hard time seeing any good coming from the situation in your life. And so you could say that God's providence, his working everything for good, seems strange. And when you are experiencing a particularly dark trial, when you don't feel the smile of God's good providence, you're not sure where God's at in your sufferings and these most painful of struggles, don't assume that this trial, this strange providence, somehow lasts forever. You see, this seems to be Hannah's struggle. She can't see past the dark clouds in her life. So let's look at the setting in verse 1. Read along with me. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. Now, Elkanah was Samuel's dad, and he was from the hill country of Ephraim. That's about 20 to 25 miles north of modern-day Jerusalem. And yet, even though he lived within the tribe of Ephraim, we know that he was actually a Levite by tribal affiliation, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. You see, Levites had no direct land allotment, and so they were to be scattered throughout the land. And since the tabernacle was resting in Shiloh in the hill country of Ephraim during the period of the judges, many of the Levites resided in this area. It's important to know that Samuel indeed was a Levite because he performs many priestly duties later in the book of Samuel, and these are duties that only a Levite would perform. But Elkanah is not a high priest. He is a Levite, but he is not a high priest. And that high priestly role seems to be given to Eli during this time. We can assume that Elkanah was about the age of Samson, probably a fairly wealthy Levite because of what we see in verse 2. Elkanah had two wives. Look at verse 2. Very simply, it says he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And here we are introduced to the main character of these first few chapters, Elkanah's first wife, Hannah. And she's described as barren, unable to have children. Why Elkanah had two wives, we can only guess. Perhaps Hannah couldn't have children for a couple of years, and so after trying, they decided to bring a second woman into the family to help bear children, and that woman's name was Peninnah. Perhaps Elkanah was simply adopting the customs of the land and polygamy. But as is so often the case, when we go against God's good design for one man, one woman, disasters follow. Trials grow more acute. And yet Elkanah wanted in some way to help his family still stay faithful to God. This is the tension going on here, right? And the one way is disobeying God, and the other way is saying, I still want them to follow God. Got some blind spots. Look at verse 3. Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts. And just so you understand that, whenever it says L-O-R-D and they're all capitalized, I'm going to use the word Yahweh because that's what it says in Hebrew. Yahweh is the name that God gives for himself. And so when we see all capitalized L-O-R-D, that's the English translation's way to tell us that it is the name Yahweh that is used. Some of your translations actually use the word Yahweh, but just so you know, that's what's going on. So they go up, they sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of Yahweh. And here we understand that God's law required multiple annual sacrifices, and Elkanah made sure that his whole family would go up to these sacrifices. They would travel to Shiloh, which is where the ark had stayed since the days of Joshua, some 400 years earlier. And serving in Shiloh at the tabernacle were Eli and his sons, whom we'll get to know better in chapter 3. Now, the idea was that each family would bring a sacrifice to whatever feast day was being performed, and they would eat a portion of this sacrifice in order to feast before God. And since Elkanah was a Levite himself, he might have actually been involved in the whole process of sacrificing more than a typical Israelite. You see this actually in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed," it implies that he himself is engaged in the act of sacrificing. Again, probably because he's a Levite here. "He would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though Yahweh had closed her womb." Clearly, favoritism is going on here, kind of like Joseph in his multicolored coat in the book of Genesis. But did you catch the end of verse 5? Who was it that closed her womb? It says it's God. It's Yahweh himself, the one true sovereign God. He is the one who gives life on his timing, and he says, according to what we know here, that it was not his timing. In case you missed it, the same fact is repeated in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And her rival," Hannah's rival, Peninnah, "used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb." You can imagine how this went. "Oh, Hannah, can you pass me another diaper? Can you please watch the toddlers while I take a nap? I've been up all night with another baby. Hannah, it's my turn to be with Elkanah tonight. I'm sure we'll have another baby soon enough. Oh, God must really love me. He's blessed me with all these children. And you, poor Hannah, what did you do?" And so it went. It was a grievous provocation, day in, day out, year in, year out. Hannah felt bad enough about her body not working the way she had hoped it would. She felt worthless not being able to have and raise kids. And here is Peninnah goading her on year after year, especially when they would go to Shiloh and feast together. Good verse 7. "And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat." Here we see Hannah's anxiety and suffering were so acute, it was actually affecting her appetite, as it often does. Beloved, God made us a blessed union of body and soul. And as we suffer internally, as we suffer emotionally, we aren't surprised when we start to see physical signs. For often the two are related. You see, I think our bodies start to show signs of anxiety most when we think our suffering is going to last forever, when we don't see how there could be a way out of our predicament, that somehow God's strange providence isn't temporary, isn't some mystery that we have to work through, but we begin to think that God himself might be sinister. He himself might be plotting against us. And if God is not good and sovereign, then a deep and terrible and abiding anxiety can indeed take root. Beloved, this is why biblical counseling for our trials proves to be so effective. Because when we recapture a right vision of God, and when we begin to understand the lies that we tell ourselves compared to the truths of Scripture, we can see him clearer, far above the fogs of our life and this world and the circumstances that we're struggling through. And so God gives us answers for many of life's most pressing, even most acute mental sufferings. We don't know all the details of Hannah's struggles here, but clearly she couldn't see past her pain. Elkanah, for his part, tries to help. Look at verse 8. "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" Nice try, dude. The answer is no, you are not more to me than 10 sons. But you know, he isn't too far off of his encouragement. When we are depressed, we have to learn to get our eyes off of ourselves. We can't just stay focused on the internal, on the bad, on the emotions of it all. Don't stay deep in your internal sorrows. No, we need to learn to look up and to look out. We need to learn to thank God for the blessings that we have here and now. And indeed, those blessings, when we look up and we look out, are indeed legion. And we need to remember that even if God's providence seems strange for a season, you can trust that God's providence is still a reality for your life. He will bring good on the other side of this. So, second way to respond to your most painful trials, number two, pour out your heart to God. Pour out your heart to God. When you don't pray, why don't you? A lot of you probably think, well, I'm too busy to pray, or you know what? My phone always seems to distract me. It's like I get a notification, right? Like we hear that all the time. Oh, I got to check. We feel a little buzz, a little vibrate on our wrist because you're wearing an Apple Watch. And, oh, I got to go check. You're distracted, you're too busy, whatever it is. But those are surface levels for why you don't pray, aren't they? There's often a deeper reason why you don't pray. Some of you might say, I don't really know what to say when I pray. Others might be really honest and say, you know, it feels like it doesn't work. Or others of you might say, you know, everything's fine. I'm good on my own. I can do this. I mean, I got through life this far. I got on my own. I can do it again. But you need to understand that God designed you to need him, to depend on him. In fact, Jesus is said to be the sustainer of the entirety of the universe. Every breath that you're taking, the fact that your heart continues to beat, the fact that when you eat, it actually affects your body so that it gives you energy and you're able to get up and do the next thing the next day, that fact is a result of God's sovereign providence in your life to sustain your life. And so even if you don't even realize it, God is actively working in your life and you depend on him. Prayer simply reminds us that this is true. It's our response to show that we understand that we depend on God. It is often in our darkest valleys that we finally realize, you know, I've really got to pour out my heart to God. So look at Hannah's example again, verse 9. It says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah arose. And remember, Hannah isn't eating much, and so we can imagine her playing with her food a little bit, taking a few bites here and there. Eventually, she leaves the table and goes. Verse 9 continues, now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh. Now, again, temple here, it's used to describe the tabernacle. A temple won't be built until 1 Kings, but the tabernacle, the tent that God had instructed Moses to construct, and the ark and all of the accoutrements for worship are here in Shiloh, and this is where Eli is at. He's at the doorpost, and Hannah comes to this area. Look at verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to Yahweh and wept bitterly. Right, we understand why this is so incredibly hard. Right? Her body isn't working the way she thought it would, the way she thought it should. It's not like she wants to do evil things here. She just wants a baby. And God calls that desire good. And on top of it all, Peninnah rubs it in her face, and Hannah is exhausted. She cries uncontrollably. And so she prays a lament. Perhaps Hannah knows Yahweh's response to Moses in the burning bush incident in Exodus 3. When God says to Moses, "I have looked upon the affliction of my people and I have had mercy." And so Hannah says something very similar in verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant." Right? Her vow is to devote the gift of her son to God's service, likely setting him apart as a Nazirite, like Samson. At the end of the verse 11, we see this, right? It says, "Just remember me," she says, "but if you do, I will give to your servant a son, and then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And this isn't all she prays. Verse 12, as she continued praying before Yahweh, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Right, that this is even a thought for Eli shows us the moral degradation of the society. And Hannah isn't drunk. She's just broken. So she says, verse 15, but Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before Yahweh. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Listen, Hannah does not wait until her heart is happy to pray. Hannah does not wait until she feels better to pray. No, she literally pours out her anxiety. She pours out her vexation, her frustration, her anger. She pours out her sorrow and this deep pain directly to the one who made her. Beloved, don't wait to come to God in prayer. Go right away. Remember, he's not only the God of angel armies, but he is our comforter. He's a shield about us, a rock of refuge that we must cling to when we are most troubled. Like, we don't need to bottle up our own tears. God does it for us. We don't need to get it together on our own. Our emotions are part of how God designed us to experience life, and so we should bring those emotions directly to God. You're not sure what you should say? Open up a psalm, pray, read a verse of the Psalms, and pray after you've read that verse, and then when you run out of ideas as you read that verse, go on to the next verse and do the same thing again. Remember, Psalm 56, verse 8 says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Psalm 142, verse 2, "I pour out my complaint before him, and I tell my trouble before him." So, beloved, pour out your heart to God, who always hears. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Right, Hannah's face lifted. But do you notice not because her situation had materially changed yet, but because she poured out her heart to God. God met her in her sorrows, and she trusted him. As Dravecki said, "I may not have the answers to my sufferings, but I do have him." So, beloved, pour out your heart to God. And then third, trust that prayer moves God's hand. Number three, trust that prayer moves God's hand. Eli didn't know what Hannah had asked of God, but he did remind her, "You know what? God answers prayers, Hannah." And that is what made her countenance change. Hannah didn't know that God's answer would be yes to her plea for a baby. Sometimes it isn't. But comfort comes from knowing that God hears. God answers. And clearly he chooses to work in response to our prayers. In many ways, prayer moves God's hand. Yes, it was God in his strange providence who kept Hannah from having a child, but sometimes those trials are allowed in our lives so that we could grow in a unique way, to help us depend on God a little bit more, to even move us to be part of God's work as we pray because we are in deep distress. Psalm 34:17 reminds us, "The righteous cry out, and Yahweh hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles." Psalm 18, verse 6 says, "From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears." James 5:16, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." See, Hannah, too, gets to experience the power of prayer, of being part of God's work, not just in her life, but in God's gift of Samuel to the whole nation. Look at verse 19. "So they rose early in the morning," that's Elkanah, Peninnah, all her children, and Hannah. "They rose early in the morning and they worshiped before Yahweh. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife." You all know what that means. "And Yahweh remembered her." It's not like God ever forgot Hannah, but remembered in the sense of remained faithful to his covenant promises, right? Exodus 2, upon hearing the prayers, laments, and groanings of the Israelites in Egypt, God is said to have, quote, "remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He remembers in the sense of he acts to deliver them out of slavery because of his covenant promises. He sets in motion the events that will liberate them from Egypt. He responds to their prayers. And so it is with Hannah. He never forgot Hannah. He simply acts in accordance with his good character. He gives her a son and answers her prayer. Verse 20 continues. "And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from Yahweh." You probably have a footnote after this verse in your Bible that tells you that Samson's name is similar to the Hebrew word meaning that God has heard. In fact, anytime you see the word El in Hebrew, like Eli, the word El is short for God. Eli simply means my God. The name Elijah means my God is Yah. My God is Yahweh. That's what it means. Bethel, the El at the end is God, and Beth is the word house. It means the house of God. So that El understanding is simply for God. And so to call him Samuel simply means that God has heard. The Samuel part is the hearing part, and the El is the God part. And so this sweet, faithful young mother, as she names her little boy, gives God the credit because he heard her prayers. She names her son, God hears. Every time she called that little boy's name, she says, God hears. God hears. God hears. I think we're sometimes afraid to pray specific prayers because God can answer our requests sometimes with a no. But let's trust that when God says no, a better gift is coming. He certainly does promise to work all things out for his good will and our good. He comforts us always, comes when we rest on his future plans, even when they feel particularly distant. And so let's be bold. Let's ask big things of God. Let's be willing to ask for what we know honors God. I'm not saying ask for big things like million-dollar advancements in your home equity line of credit so you can buy a great car. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying ask big things of God that you know will honor him. Conversion of wayward children. Pray for the conversion of parents who have long since forgotten God. Pray for peace with contentious neighbors that you don't know if you'll ever be able to talk with them again. Pray for peace with contentious coworkers who are quite difficult to talk to and to interact with. Pray for peace with children when they are butting heads with you. Pray for your children's godly spouses in the future. Pray for your children's salvation. Some prayer is a part of God's plan. It's part of the solution to the problems that we see in the world. So why not pray faithfully and regularly and look for God to answer? Trust that he does answer through your prayers. Well, there's a fourth way to respond to your most painful trials. Number four, act like every blessing comes from God. Act like every blessing comes from God. When our kids were babies, our sister-in-law told us we should have more babies because, and I quote, "You guys make them cute." And you know what? What parent doesn't think that they make their kids cute, right? There's a little bit of pride there. You know, I married the most beautiful woman in the world. Of course I make them cute. And if your kids are smart, you take pride in that too, don't you? If they're athletic, you kind of take pride in that. And if they're kind and empathetic, you take pride in that. Fact is, parents often take an extreme amount of pride in their children. We can think of them in many ways as our crowning achievements. But in reality, they are God's greatest blessing given to us. So instead, think of it like this. You know those good traits that you see in your children? Those are shining through their sin nature that they inherited from you. Nothing short of a miracle. And so, yes, we ought to work as hard as we can as parents, but then give God all the credit for whatever good we see. Well, let's look at Hannah's reaction to the gift of Samuel. Look at verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. At this point, Samuel was likely around 3 or possibly even a little older. And many of you young ladies are thinking that sounds a bit excessive. I don't want my 3-year-old nursing. But remember, for most of human history, houses did not have running water. Family drank either fresh animal milk or heavily diluted alcohol of some sort. And so under those conditions, babies and toddlers nursed for far longer than they do today. And you know the intimacy between child and mom endures. Right? Why does a football player always say hi, mom, when they see the camera? Man, you get a glimpse of your wife caring for your baby. the nighttime feedings, the tender moments as she hums and sings, the sweet ponderings of what goes on in his little head. Hannah felt it all, and yet she knew that she had entrusted Samuel, God hears, directly to God's service. Look at verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bowl and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is lent to Yahweh." And he, Samuel, worshipped Yahweh there. It's a simple, elegant account of Elkanah and the family feast and everything that went on. And like Abraham's willingness to give up Isaac his son, here Hannah gives up her precious gift, Samuel. She gives Samuel to be raised in Eli's home. We know later in chapter 2 that she would visit him at least yearly, but that wouldn't make this any easier. You know that. Could you imagine giving up your toddler? Look, I don't think the point here is that we ought to give up our children. I mean, please do not drop your children off here at church. Just making that clear. But the point is clear enough. All of God's blessings belong to God. So hold them with an open hand. Sometimes God takes away people or things or places or stuff long before we're ready to give those things up. So enjoy God's blessings while it is called today, for we never know what tomorrow will bring. There's a final way to respond to your most painful trial. Number 5, lament, then praise God. Lament, then praise God. The final scene we'll look at this morning is Hannah's song. Now, earlier in chapter 1, Hannah's prayer was certainly a lament, a pouring out of her pain directly to God. It was an expression of very deep sorrow and reminds us that God knows our troubles. He knows we're struggling to trust him in the midst of this situation. We don't need to hide our emotions. Instead, we express those emotions to the Lord. We cry out in pain and we cry out in our sorrows. That's what we see frequently in the Psalms. But lament is never where we are supposed to stay. For we always must learn to move from lament to praise. And in many ways, this is what we see Hannah do in this song. She praises God for his faithful love. Right? You might say, oh, that's easy to do. She got a child. But remember, she just had given this child to Eli to raise. And he didn't do a good job with his sons. Even as her heart is a mess of emotions, she still finds reason to praise God. Now, whenever we see a song or an extended portion of Hebrew poetry in the middle of these narratives that we read in the Old Testament, we need to pay special attention. Because, in fact, Psalms bookend the entirety of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. Here in the beginning is a psalm. At the end of 2 Samuel is also a psalm. Hannah's song starts it off. David's song finishes. And really, these psalms give us a theme that will be picked up throughout the rest of the book. So first, we can see Hannah emphasize a theme that we'll see throughout the book of Samuel. And that is very first here, God's strength delivers his children. God's strength delivers his children. See, Hannah's opening lines sound less like they come from a young mom and more like they come from a victorious general. She speaks to God with God's clear ability to deliver his children. She speaks to the fact that he knows all and he will not even let evil have the final word. Read along with me, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in Yahweh. My strength is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Oh, there is none holy like Yahweh. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Right? So God delivers his own. He will be our rock and our strength, our ever-present help in moments of need. It's very clear at the end of verse 2, right? There's no rock like our God. We see this borne out again and again in the book of Samuel. David repeatedly says, thrust into impossible to survive situations, right? He should have died dozens of times, and yet God preserves David because God called him to be king, period. And we also see, second point here, God's justice brings great reversals. So in Hannah's praise, we see God's strength delivers his children. And number two, God's justice brings great reversals. You see, not only does God deliver his children, but he punishes his enemies. God is a very just and fair wrath. He is not forever silent in his condemnations. But we also see that his blessings will abound for those who are his own. Look at verses 4 and 5. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. And then in these next verses, Hannah looks far beyond this life to resurrection life. She sees God as the giver, not just of life and a great reversal between the just and the unjust, but she sees God as the giver of life after death. I want you to pick that up in verses 6 through 8 here. It says, Yahweh kills and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up, as in raises up out of Sheol, out of death. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. It's in this. He raises up the poor from the dust, right? To dust you shall return, we're told. He even says he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes. Now, the princes there is probably a reference to angelic hosts. And he makes them sit to inherit a seat of honor. So how can we be sure that God will do what he says he's going to do here and raise up people to life after death? How can we be sure that God will be the one who is the judge of the just and the unjust? How can we be sure that he is able to make the impossible reversals that we see in this text? Verse 8 continues, "For the pillars of the earth are God's, they're Yahweh's, and on them he has set the world." Right? Literally, the earth belongs to God. He does what he wants with it. He created it all. And if you create it all, you can do whatever you want. Again, this plays out in the rest of the book. King Saul will be dethroned and pathetically kill himself. David himself was the least in his family, relegated to being a shepherd, but God would make him king. Right, God always does just what he wants to do. God always does what he means to do, often in this life, certainly in the next. And all will be judged based on whether they belong to God or not, based on whether they have turned and trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior or they have not. And so God's justice brings great reversals. How? Our last point of praise here. God's glory demands a King of Kings. God's glory demands a King of Kings. A king who would not just reign supreme over Israel, but whose kingdom would extend to the whole world. A king who would be the agent of the greatest reversal and redemption the world has ever seen. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Right? How do men prevail? Certainly isn't because of our strength. How can we thrive? Certainly is because we try hard enough. It's by God's strength. Look at verse 10. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. That word anointed there is literally Messiah. You see, Hannah doesn't just look to a great king over Israel, but she looks for a great king of the Jews who finally judges all the wicked and forever reigns. What does it say? To the ends of the earth. Beloved, this is not talking just about David here. This is talking about a day in the future when Messiah would reign. Peace and glory will be the experience of all God's creation and all of God's children. You see, the book of Samuel doesn't just introduce us to King David, the greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament. It introduces us to the son of David, the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King Jesus, the Messiah. And it was on the cross that we see God's just and fair wrath for sins collide with his mercy. It was on the cross that we see our sins, we being the just wicked that deserve his punishment, deserve to be the objects of great reversals. Though we are mighty, we will be broken. This is what we deserve. But on the cross, God poured out his wrath for us on his son, that great King of Kings. And it is only on the cross that we have eternal hope. Because it's at the cross that we get the great reversal. It was on the cross that God poured out his wrath for our sins and our place, and the only way the poor are made princes comes because we trust in Christ's sacrifice. The only way we have the hope of a resurrected life, of being raised up out of the dust, lifted up out of the ash heap, the only way we have hope is when God has poured out his wrath for our sins on his son, and we have trusted that that is sufficient. We have trusted that that is all we need. For our sins are not just covered for this life, but when we trust in Christ, we are forever adopted into his eternal family, that we might be children of God. And so even as Hannah prays her psalm, we see that her words point us to Christ at the end. Exactly where they're designed to point. So what do you do when you have your most painful trials? Do you stay perplexed about how God can be sovereign and good at the same time, even though your life is hard? Or do you pray, pouring out your heart to God? Do you trust the prayer moves God's hand? Do you believe that every blessing comes from him? And do you praise God for his gift of Christ? Right, this is how we respond in the midst of trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of studying your word. We're grateful that we got to look at the story of Hannah and how you really blessed her with a son. We are so grateful that we have the hope that this is something that we get to have a restored relationship with you because of the great promise that you even made through Hannah to us, that a Messiah, a King of Kings, a Lord of Lords would come, not just to reign, but to make all things right. And part of making all things right is to deal with our sin once and for all. We don't have to bring a bowl and an ephah of flour anymore, but we can come directly into your presence because Christ is our sure and steady anchor held within the veil. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort that we have by trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.